I was listening to a sermon this past week from one of my professors who's also a pastor, and he says this phrase often. He mentions it didn't originate with him, so I don't know who it originated with, but the saying is that I don't know one problem in my life that would not be solved by the rapture of the church. And I think that's true, and I think that's where our focus should be, is living in light of that. And that's exactly the book of 1 Thessalonians. Up there on the screen you could see life in Christ until he returns. So how ought we to live in light of his imminent return? And I think with the stage set in our world now, it's a ripe time for the return of the Lord. And that's a joyous thing for us as Christians, but we also want to be faithful to be serving him and sharing the good news until we hear that trumpet and are caught up to be with the Lord. And so as we continue to study the book of 1 Thessalonians, before we jump into our text, I want to take some time utilizing the believer's purification. This is us confessing our sins, getting in fellowship with the Lord, and preparing our hearts to study the Word of God. So go ahead and take a moment to yourselves. Well, not praying to yourselves, but a moment to yourself to pray to God to get in fellowship. How about that? And then I'll open us in a word of prayer. Father, we again just come before you to give thanks for who you are and how we are related to you through believing the gospel that your Son died on the cross for our sins so that we might come to know you as our Savior, as our God, as you intended from the very beginning, but to also enjoy that relationship as we live in fellowship with you. And when we sin and break fellowship, we simply confess our sins and you forgive us and you cleanse us, you purify us, and we rejoice in that. And so, Lord, and as we come to you now with purified hearts, we ask now that you would communicate to us what you have already revealed in your word. I pray that you would help us to understand what you have written down for all time. For us to read, to understand, and then to apply to our lives. So we just pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so we are in 1 Thessalonians. We've kind of been going along pretty quickly, although we're going to slow down a little bit. We're only going to cover three verses this morning. But we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will be in verses 13 through 16. And before we get into our verse, we want to set the stage of what our verse is, because our verse that we're studying doesn't live by itself with no other verses surrounding it. And it's important when we study Scripture to read it in its context. And so to just run over some of the context here, first of all, we want to zoom out into Paul's philosophy of ministry. And when Paul was a missionary, and he had... some scholars argue between three and four. I think four missionary journeys. He would go and he would visit large areas, preach the gospel, teach the people, establish the church. And then he would go on to the next area and he would do the same cycle. He would preach the gospel, teach the people, establish a church. And then what he would often do is whenever he got the chance, he would write a letter to the churches that he established. So the book of Acts is wonderful because Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, who we're not really told. He's most likely a Roman official, but that's kind of the limitations that we have on who that is. But Luke wrote a chronological gospel with the gospel according to Luke, but he also went another step and gave the early stages and history of the early church in the book of Acts. And that's a really helpful guide to not only see the growth of the church during that time, but we see Paul's ministry and how he conducted his ministry of of what Jesus commanded us as the church to go into the world and make disciples. He would go to a place, he'd preach the gospel, teach the people, establish the church. And so when we come to letters like 1 Thessalonians, well, there's also 2 Thessalonians. So he wrote two letters to this one church. And the content of these letters that he would send often deals with discipleship. In other words, these are individuals who are saved. They don't need to be re-saved or they don't need to be saved. They, in their saved state, need to learn how to live. And so that's why when we study the Bible, particularly the New Testament, the epistles, we learn how we ought to live in Christ. And thus far in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has praised the church at Thessalonica. He has praised them and he said, "We give thanks continually, without ceasing, for you guys." And he dealt with why, and a large part of that is because they were making disciples. He said, "The word of God has sounded forth from you. The word of God has gone out from you." And so we're going to continue that theme of discipleship. But today we're going to look at the theme of the desired response of discipleship. The desired response of discipleship. So this is going to help you, hopefully, as one, a disciple, how you should respond to someone discipling you. But it'll also help you as a discipler on what you should look for, what you should set your aim and your goals for in discipling another individual. Because we've already seen in Matthew 28, our goal, our mission, our charge, our command as the church of Jesus Christ is to make disciples. And that includes sharing the gospel, but it includes teaching the whole counsel of God and helping the people of God to understand what God has revealed. Because God revealed it for a reason. And so the desired response of discipleship. So I want to start by reading our text. And again, we're in 1 Thessalonians. It's up on the screen, but again, it's so small. I encourage you to have a Bible in your hands and reading it. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as of the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Verse 15, "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And having persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So in that passage, in our short three-verse passage, there's three things that we're going to look at in the desired response of discipleship. Number one, receiving the word of God is a desired response. Imitating godly heritage is a desired response. Persevering persecution is a desired response. So we're going to break down each of these three and then have some application for us on how we could apply this in our setting, in our lives. So, number one, receiving the word of God. So, to make some observations in verse 13, notice that it again says that Paul again thinks of the Thessalonians with thankfulness. He says, "We also thank God." So, he mentioned giving thanks to God for certain things. But now, at this point in the letter, he says, "This is another thing that we give thanks to God for." And what is that? Well, he gives us the reason. The word "because" tells us that he's about to give us that reason. And he says, "Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as of the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." So in other words, he is thankful that these Thessalonians didn't heap praise and praise on Paul, Silas, and Timothy who preached the word to them. They could have done that. And I'm sure they were thankful for the human individuals who proclaimed the word to them, but they saw the words being proclaimed to them for what it was, the word of God. They recognized that it was the word of God. They received the word of God. And then notice what it says at the end of verse 13 there. He says, which also, the word of God, effectively works in you who believe. So that who believe, he's talking to believers. People who have already believed. And he's saying now that this word of God that they accepted is still effectively working in them. That's a present verb. It effectively works in you. And so, how does the word do this? How does the word of God effectively work in a believer? What role does the word of God, the Bible, the scriptures have in our lives? Is it just a meaningless book that we just read and it's because of tradition, it's there, so we read it, it's a holy relic? Or is it something more? And I think I don't need to convince anyone here that it is something more. But what exactly does it do? Well, let me suggest something by asking some questions. Number one, who carried men along to write down the word of God? You don't have to answer out loud, but think about it. Who carried men along to write down the word of God? The Holy Spirit. Number two, who indwells someone the moment they believe? The Holy Spirit. So if you're into math and you see those questions, you could start to see a theme. Maybe you see that already. Number three, who operates the spiritual gifts in a believer? The Holy Spirit. Number four, who are we to walk by so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, as Galatians 5:16 says? The Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the who? Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind, and then let's flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at verse 5 and 6. Paul says, for our gospel did not come to you in the word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So a final question, would you know any of these things I just listed if you didn't have the Bible? Would you know about how the Bible came to be as godly men were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write down God's word? Would you know about the indwelling Holy Spirit upon the moment you believe? Would you know about spiritual gifts and how spiritual gifts are given to the church so that when they exercise those gifts, the church grows? Would you know about the concept of walking by the Spirit and the whole spiritual life is to be lived by the Spirit? Would you know about the fruit of the Spirit? And so my point is the one who gave the word is also the one who indwells us, who's also the one we walk by, who also produces fruit in our lives. And so when we read and understand the word, the author of that word, God the Holy Spirit, works effectively in our life. That's why the word of God is important. That's why doctrine is important. And doctrine is not a bad word. Theology might be a bad word because theology is what we think doctrine is. But doctrine is literally teaching. What does the Bible teach? And from that doctrine, we develop our theology. And so I always say our theology should be subject to doctrine. In other words, our theology is something that we are constantly changing and tweaking here and there in light of doctrine, because the Word of God never changes. And so we change our thinking of God based on Scripture, and I would argue Scripture alone. Because when we base it on other things, those too are subjective to God's Word. And so we need to be careful on basing our lives or building our building on sand that changes and shifts, and build it on the rock, the Word of God. I also want to read a very well-known verse, but I want to keep reading this. If you don't have this memorized, I want you to have it memorized. This is a very good verse. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. You'll recognize Timothy. This is the very young man who was discipled from the Galatian churches. Paul saw him and said, hey, Timothy, I want you to come along with Silas and I as we plant churches. Well, Timothy basically took over for Paul when Paul died. 1 and 2 Timothy are the last two letters Paul wrote before he died. And he was passing the baton to this young man, Timothy, who was going to pastor churches after Paul left. It was this transition. And so there was something Timothy needed to understand. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for four things. And notice what they are. For doctrine, that's the teaching. For reproof, that's what is wrong. For correction, that's how to get right. For instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. Verse 17, for what purpose? That the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So to ask another question, is there any good work that you don't need scripture for? Or the knowledge of scripture won't affect your ability to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? And so that's the role the Word of God plays in our lives. When we have the Word of God and we read it, we understand it, and then we pattern our lives after it, we have a biblical worldview. The way we see the world, the way we make decisions, the way we live our lives is biblical rather than whatever alternative there might be. And so we, in order to be biblical Christians, need to read the Bible, we need to understand it, and then we need to live it. And so Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonican church because they received the Word of God. They accepted it into themselves and they set it as their standard of living. And so another point to this is, though the Word of God is the Word of God, we as human beings might misinterpret it. And I think church history has shown that there has been a development in interpreting Scripture. I think that we have a broader understanding of God and His Word today than people in the early church did, and people 500 years ago did, and people 800 years ago did. And what I mean by that is we have the benefit of their study and their misinterpretations to make corrections off of. And so, though it is the book, the Word of God, we might misinterpret it. And so our goal is to interpret it correctly. And that's why I say our doctrine determines our theology. And we have to change our theology in light of what God's Word says. And so with that being said, I'm of the conviction that preaching and teaching in a church should not be Bible-based. Anyone offended? Preaching and teaching in a church should not be Bible-based. It should be Bible exposition. And the word exposition means exposing. It's the Bible. And here's what I mean. When I was in high school, I went with my friend's family that I was living with at the time to Disneyland. And during that time, they were coming out with a new Pirates of the Caribbean movie. And so they had all these celebrities there. They were showing it to all the cast and the crew of the movie. And Johnny Depp was there. And so they had gates and stuff where you could kind of see these celebrities walk down the red, well, there was a black carpet for the movie. And they would go take their seats, watch the movie. Well, Johnny Depp walks by and it was kind of weird to see him. And then he kept walking. And then a few minutes later, some more celebrities passed by. But I see Johnny Depp coming through again, running this time. And he's shaking hands with people. Well, I got to shake Johnny Depp's hand. Well, I was telling this story to someone and they said, well, it could have been Johnny Depp, but there's also a really famous impressionist of Johnny Depp who is known for dressing up like Johnny Depp and he goes about and he does his thing. And so he was saying that it could have been a Johnny Depp impersonator. And so the reason I share that is think of the Word of God. If you received a letter from God, would you want to read that letter? Or do you want to read a different letter that's based on the letter God gave? Does that make sense? And I'm not saying that would be bad. I'm saying, which would you rather? And so my point is, I think churches need to come back to understanding Scripture. And this is the difficulty as a Bible teacher, because the task we are assigned is to teach the Scriptures to an audience that is living 2,000 years after the fact. And it's especially difficult when we're trying to be accurate with the Word of God, but we're also trying to apply it to your lives as well, to help you and shepherd you along to understand God's Word and what it means to you today, living in the year 2020. And so there's difficulties to that, but my point being is we should be not Bible-based, but Bible exposition. We're seeking to be Bible through and through, saturated with Scripture. And I say Bible-based. It's not wrong to be Bible-based. I just use that to make a point. So then we come to the second desirable response to discipleship, and that is imitating godly heritage. And so let's make some observations in verse 14. He says in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators." In other words, they learned how to be imitators. And the word imitator literally means follower. They became followers. They followed a pattern of someone or something else. So what did they imitate, or who did they imitate? Well, it says, "Of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus." So we've been using this map to kind of help get our bearings of the world during this time. So Thessalonica is way up here in the territory or region of Macedonia. Judea is way down here, which if you know a map of the Middle East, that's Israel. And so Judea is the region that Jerusalem and Israel is in. So the best way to explain that is Grand Island is a city in the region of Nebraska. And so that's the type of similarities there. And so these Christians in Judea set some sort of pattern that the Thessalonians were imitating. And so what was that pattern? Well, as we read, it says, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So in other words, what he's saying is the Jews living in Judea suffered by their own people. The Jews persecuted them the same way that the Gentiles in your own city, your own kinsmen are persecuting you, the Thessalonians. And so we'll get into the persevering persecution next, but let's continue to see how they imitated this. So first of all, we want to ask two questions. Why did the Judean church suffer? Why were they persecuted? And so rather than, for sake of time, going to the passages in Acts, I want to highlight some of the things that you probably already know. And so question number one, why did they imprison Peter and John in early Acts? And what did they forbid them from doing? Preaching the word. Why were they beaten? Because they didn't stop preaching the word. Why did they kill Stephen? Why was Stephen the first martyr? Because he preached the word. And in fact, that's probably the greatest sermon that's ever been given in Acts chapter 6 and 7, maybe 5. I'm getting that mixed up. But the message that Stephen gives, he highlights the history of the Jews, and they were not well pleased. So why did they imprison Peter and John? Why were they beaten? And why did they kill Stephen, amongst the other things that they did? And then on top of that, what does the Apostle Paul know about the suffering in Judea? Who was leading the charge of the martyrdom of Stephen? Who was the one gathering up Christians and imprisoning them for preaching? It was Paul. So he knows exactly the Judean suffering. And so he says that these Thessalonians, what I see and what I hear in you, I've seen it before. Granted, it was on the other side. I was the one causing the persecution. But these Thessalonians are those same persistent, perseverant people preaching the word of God despite their suffering, despite persecution. And so let's look at how the Thessalonians suffered. In Acts chapter 17, verse 5 through 9, we've read this before, but to highlight it again, it says, "But the Jews," so this is after Paul preached for, I believe, 3 Sabbaths, and a lot of Greeks came to Christ. And it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, those are Gentiles living in Thessalonica, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Verse 7. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So what do you think that conversation looked like? They were mad because they were preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ is coming again, but that he came the first time to die for our sins, and that he is coming again to conquer as the king of the world. And so they took that and said, oh, this is an insurrection, this is a rebellion against Caesar, and they did not like the preaching of the church of Thessalonica. And so they took Jason and arrested him. And I think what happened was basically, if you don't stop teaching this, if you don't stop preaching this, we are going to arrest you. We're going to continue to cause harm to you. And so did this stop the church at Thessalonica from preaching? No, because let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1:8. We've already covered this, but Paul says, "For from you, the Thessalonians, the word of God has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, your region surrounding you, but also Achaia, the region just south of you, the large region south of you, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." So how did they respond to the persecution? Well, number one, they persevered. But number two, they maintained faithfulness. They knew that should they die, they'll be with the Lord. And that should the ones who are persecuting them die without trusting, they will die without the Lord. And so they were faithful to share the gospel. And so lastly, persevering persecution. So how, if we are going to look for the desired response of discipleship, this is one of them. A good, healthy disciple can endure persevere persecution. And so to make some observations in verse 15, Paul says, I'll just read above. It says, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Verse 15, the Judeans, the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. The word contrary literally means hostile. They're hostile to all men. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And so I'll stop there, but there's a list of five things I wanted to focus in on. The description of this persecution by the Jewish unbelievers is, number one, they crucified Christ. Now, we need to be careful here because a lot of anti-Semitism has been caused because of this point made by Paul. And the issue here is not that who killed Christ, because did the Jews kill Christ? Yes. But who also oversaw that killing? The Romans. So Gentiles and Jews crucified Christ. And Paul's point here is that they were persecuting the people of God in Judea, and the Thessalonians are also being persecuted by their own people. So number one, they killed Christ, but they also killed the Old Testament prophets. And this was a similar point that Jesus made. He said, what prophet is there that you haven't persecuted? They hated the prophets. Why? Because the prophets came to them with the word of God, and it was not what they wanted to hear. It was a message of repentance, or you're going to be disciplined. They killed the Old Testament prophets. They persecuted the Lord's apostles. Now, we mentioned Peter and John. They were arrested. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. Stephen was martyred. So they persecuted the Lord's apostles. And then it says they're contrary to all men. They're hostile. They had a hostile attitude for anyone that was not of their mind. And then lastly, they forbid the speaking of the gospel to Gentiles. And so those five things. And so what is their consequence? Well, look at the end of verse 16. I'll just read all of 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, what does that mean? Well, these are the consequences of these Jewish unbelievers for their persecuting the people of God. And so what it means when it says fill up the measure of their sins, in other words, it says to the full extent they have gone too far. The full extent of their sin has been reached. And then it says, as a result, God is going to bring wrath. And it says, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, what does that mean? Paul wrote this well before, in about the 50s AD. And there wasn't any particular event here except maybe the Jews being kicked out of Rome. And so that wasn't wrath to the uttermost. But what is this talking about? Well, I think it's talking about AD 70, there was a major event. And when it says wrath has come upon them, it means that wrath is standing at the door and is about to happen at any moment. And I think that was true in that day. And so I want to highlight some historical truths. But I also want to remind you of what we covered in Joel, the 5 degrees of divine discipline. Now, this is Leviticus 26, but we talked about, just to highlight, God gave the 5 degrees of divine discipline and said that basically, if you continue to disobey, I'm going to turn that dial to increase the divine discipline to hopefully wake you up and bring you to repentance and back into fellowship. And the full extent of divine discipline was number 5, in which they would be kicked out of the land and dispersed. And so I want to read this passage, a parallel passage to Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, verse 52. And this is God saying, not if you disobey, but when you disobey. So this Deuteronomy 28 passage is actually prophetic. And it says, they shall, talking about Israel's enemies, shall besiege you. And now besieging means that instead of coming in and conquering a city that's fortified with walls, you just camp on the outside, you cut off their supply lines, and eventually the supplies in the cities dwindle to nothing, and there's no supplies. And they basically starve them out. That's what a siege is. So they shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust, they don't trust in the Lord, they trust in their own strength, come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 53, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you. In the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you, the sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege. And desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. Verse 56, the tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter her placenta which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears. For she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. Now this is horrific, but I read it for one reason, because this is the full extent of God's discipline on Israel. And this event happened, perhaps more, but I know of at least 2 times that this exact event occurred. Number one, it was the Babylonian captivity, where Nebuchadnezzar and his army besieged Jerusalem. Their supply dwindled to nothing. And so in order to survive, the Jews began to eat themselves. They would eat their own children. Well, this also happened in 70 AD, when Rome came in to destroy Jerusalem. Now, what was happening historically at this time is there was rebellious Jews that were fighting against the Roman Empire. Basically, what I think happened is they a lot of the frustrated zealots that were frustrated that Jesus didn't set up the kingdom then and overthrow the Roman Empire said, well, we'll just do it ourselves. And so they fought with Rome and they won a few battles. But then the emperor, Nero, died, and the man who took his place sent his son in and completely sacked the city. And this is what was foretold by Christ. He said, there will not be one stone left on another. Your temple will be destroyed. Why? Because they rejected their Messiah. They rejected their Messiah. And so they said, okay, divine discipline number 5, full extent, you're kicked out of the land. But notice that there's always redemption for them because there's going to be a future time in which Israel believes. But that's the idea is when Paul says wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, it's looking at 70 AD when God was going to pour out his wrath on his people Israel for their disobedience. There's a little bit of time, so I want to read through how some of the same persecution happens today. These are just some thoughts that I had. But when it mentions that they killed Christ, think about even today, the unbelieving world tries to eliminate Christ by whatever means possible. So in their day, when Jesus was physically present walking this earth, they said, we have to get rid of him. It's not good for him to be here. Well, we still experience that today, right? You can't proselytize at work. You can't, they're always constantly limiting forms of worship. And I'm not necessarily talking about anything that's going on now with the virus, although that could be true. But that idea is the world is constantly persecuting Christians. Think of countries where it's outlawed to be. I've been hearing some very troubling things about the church in China, where they're destroying Christian churches. In fact, I heard recently in Portland, they've started to burn Bibles. Constantly trying to remove God. They killed Old Testament prophets. And so think about how popular teachers who teach the Word of God are. Not very popular, right? And then they persecuted the apostles. And how did they continue to persecute missions organizations around the world? It's difficult to be a missionary in a foreign place. It's difficult because of the persecution. They don't want you sharing the message. And so, by way of application, four questions. What does this passage teach us? Well, I understand these to be the desired response to discipleship. Do we receive the Word? Do we value the Word of God as important enough to study, to understand, and then to live? In light of this passage, what areas need improvement in our lives? And think of this in your own heart. Ask the question, do I struggle with my Bible knowledge? And if we're humble enough, I think we'd admit that no matter how much we know, we don't know how much we don't know. And that phrase came from a really famous Christian. I want to say it was J.I. Packer, who recently passed away, but it might be someone else. But basically they said, the more I study Scripture, the more I realize I don't know anything. And that's a state of humility that we want to be in. We always want to continue to learn, continue to grow, and to develop our understanding. Well, maybe it's persevering persecution. First of all, are we persecuted? Because I think if we're sharing the gospel, now I'm not saying we need to be aggressive and combative and those sort of things, but there is naturally, if we are being faithful to share the gospel, there's going to be some persecution. Now, I think in our nation, it's going to be less in the form of violence, although I think we're getting there. And it's going to be more in the form of shame and popularity. You know, it's scary to share the gospel with someone that you love because you're afraid of what they're going to think about you. That's difficult. But why is it difficult? Because you're afraid of the response. You're afraid of the persecution. Now, we could belittle ourselves and say, well, that's nothing compared to what other people experience. But the fact remains, that is persecution nonetheless. They despise what Jesus taught, and so they're going to despise what we teach as well. And so maybe it's perseverance, or maybe it's the imitating heritage, following God the way that maybe our parents did, or maybe our grandparents did. Looking at godly individuals and following that heritage, imitating their walk with the Lord. And then thirdly, does this passage give us a solution? So does it tell us anything that we learned? Does it give us any issues that we need to improve? Does it give us a solution? Does it provide us information? And I think it does. And that is, learn the word. The more you understand the word, the greater your hope will be. The greater your confidence, the greater your security. And that's going to be what your heart is anchored to, tied to, the foundation of your life when persecution happens. But if your life is not built on that when persecution happens, then you're going to be tossed around to and fro. And then lastly, are there things that I must practice now? And that's between you and the Lord. Ask the Lord these questions. Let the Lord impress upon your heart what you need to do. Because it could be helpful, but sometimes it's not always healthy to take your application from your pastor. Because then what starts to happen is you begin to, over time, start to follow your pastor rather than the Lord. Rather, if I can, I want to direct you to the Lord himself. I want to get you to walk with the Lord yourself, not to walk with me who walks with the Lord. Although sometimes, especially for Christians who are maybe new in the faith, that's good. That's what we are to do. That's why I think Paul chose Timothy. He said, Timothy, come along, walk with me, see how it's done. And then he placed Timothy in a location to serve as a shepherd. And then before he died, he said, Timothy, I want you to know these things. These are things that are going to be your work until you get taken home. And I want you to pass these on to the next generation. So what are you passing on to the next generation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for Paul, the wonderful example. Not only of making disciples, but also just thinking, as we alluded to, his past of persecuting the church. But then he became the greatest spokesperson for the church. And we know that you have great things planned for each and every one of us. And when we simply follow you, you reveal what that is to us. And so we pray that we would follow you. We pray we'd be simply faithful. We pray that you would help us to understand your word. Help us to live your word. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.